That's one of my favorite parts about coming week after week together with the people of God, is to hear your singing and to set our minds on truths like that. Our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is not in our own effort. It's not in our own abilities to, you know, sort of impress our God, but rather it is all Christ. And we know that He will hold us fast. I don't know about you, but walking through the different sufferings and the struggle with sin in my own life, that is a truth that I need to hear over and over and over again. He will hold me fast. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we come with ready hearts. We are grateful for the opportunity to gather as your people. We are truly privileged people. We have been called children of God. We are saints who are set apart for you. You have made us holy and blameless in your sight through the shed blood of Christ. You have rescued us from our own wayward hearts and sin, and rescued us from the wrath that we deserve in eternal hell, and have promised us and provided for us eternal life. And so now we come to the words of life. Think about Peter, who expressed, "Where else could we go? It is you, O Christ, who has the words of life." As we come to those words, ready to hear, ready to embrace, ready to submit ourselves to the final authority of your perfect, flawless word. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, as we continue our study of the qualifications of an elder, which I've entitled The Blueprint of Christian Character. The Blueprint of Christian Character, and this is part 5. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Let me set these verses before you as we get ready to dive in. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. In this passage, we have been considering the list of qualifications that are given for the men who desire the work of the ministry in the office of overseer. And the call to be an elder in God's church really is a weighty responsibility. It's weighty because the church is responsible to uphold the truth of God's word in this world. And the elders are to be the leaders to this end. As we have referenced several times, Paul states the purpose of his letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 in verse 15, he says, starting in verse 14, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. In other words, it's a matter between truth and error. And eternity is at stake. Because central to the truth is the gospel of our living God. And if the gospel is compromised, then eternity is compromised. And one of the responsibilities that rests upon the shoulders of an elder, upon the plurality of men, is to guard this truth from error. Paul would tell Timothy at the end of this letter in chapter 6 and verse 20 and 21, he says, "Oh, Timothy," you can hear the significance in the writing. "Oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone away astray from the faith." And he says, "Grace be with you." So Paul passed the baton to Timothy, and Timothy to the elders of the church there in Ephesus, and down through the ages to every local church. But it's not only weighty because of the responsibility of guarding the truth. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 13 with me. Hebrews chapter 13. Now, the author of Hebrews is giving some exhortations to the Jewish Christians after he comes to the end of this long sermonic letter that was likely preached as a sermon first and then copied down, encouraging these believers to cling to Christ and warning them of the dangers of walking away and turning and returning to Judaism, which was the works-based religion of the Jews. That these believers that the writer of Hebrews writes to has been saved from. And he explains in great detail in the writing of Hebrews, or in this letter, the superiority of Christ, highlighting that Christ is better than Moses and Christ is better than the angels. He's better than the entire old covenant system, and that he is worth suffering for, even to the point of death. And in chapter 13, he gives some final exhortations, some final instructions that would help these believers persevere till the end. Particularly, I just want to point out verse 7 and verse 17. Verse 7 says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." Verse 17 says, "Obey your leaders," speaking of the leaders in the church, "and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." Notice, these are instructions given to the church as a whole, to the believers who are under the spiritual authority of the leaders in the church. And the commands given to them are, first of all, remember those who led you and imitate their faith. That is, consider their example and follow it. And not only follow their example, but obey and submit to your leaders and do this in such a way as to make it a joy and not a grief to them. In other words, critical to your perseverance in the faith, critical to being faithful to Christ, critical to your love and devotion and obedience to God, is to follow, obey, and submit to your leadership. You could say that being a faithful Christian includes being a faithful member of a local church. But my aim is not to bring up and show you your responsibility here. I want to highlight the weightiness of being an elder. What is it that you are signing up for as a leader in Christ's church? Notice that from these instructions, not only is it critical that we provide a godly example worth mimicking, according to verse 7, which is a tall order in its own right, but we will one day give an account for how we led you and cared for your souls. So when we stand before Christ, we will give an account for the negative or positive effect we had on your sanctification. Instead of just being responsible for my own soul, there's an eternal responsibility for your souls as well. Did we provide an excellent example of the Christian life? And did we shepherd your soul carefully and according to God's word? 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, put it this way. Peter says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you." Again, here is where church membership is absolutely critical. How do we shepherd that which is among us if they're not really of us? "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to God," or according to the will of God, "and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." This isn't something that we do just because we have to. It can't just be a compulsion. Remember, there is a God-given desire to the work of the ministry. There's a volunteer mentality here. It must be something that we do willingly. And notice, not according to our own preferences, not according to our own desires as elders, and also not according to all the desires and preferences that the members of the church may have either, but according to God. According to God. That is, according to God's revealed will, that is His word. We go to this book and we mine its truths, and then we do church, if you will, according to these truths. And again, we will give an account to the chief shepherd. And so Timothy, back in 1 Timothy 3, he's given the responsibility alongside the other elders to examine the lives of the men of the church. And for those who have a desire for the office of overseer, their lives must match these qualifications. Just something to bring to your attention is that every sphere of influence of the man's life is under examination. There's not one aspect of an elder's life that is left out. His family life, for instance, as you see in verse 2, the husband of one wife, and verses 4 and 5, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. So as a husband, as a father, his life is to be examined. His personal life as well. All of those one words there: temperate, prudent, respectable, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, not a recent convert. All of those characteristics, his own personal life and his own free time and wherever he may be, these must be true of him. His church life as well, at the end of verse 2, hospitable, able to teach. And his life in the world, as you see in verse 7, he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. This is your stand-up man. The one that you can look to and say, yeah, that's what a Christian looks like. And so again, this is a weighty responsibility. And also, just to be clear, everything that we find in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7 is not only required of an elder, but is also required of every man in the church, except for three things. It's not required that you have a desire or ambition for the office of overseer. You don't have to want to be an elder. And it's not required of every believer that they have the gift of teaching either. And it's not required of every believer that they not be a recent convert. You may have just come to the faith. Well, that's a good thing. Other than that, these character qualifications that reach into every sphere of our lives must be true of everyone in the church. And this list provides the framework of what a man ought to be, of what a godly person must be. And again, just to remind you, Hebrews 13:7, remember those who led you and mimic their faith. It's the blueprint of Christian character. And so let's consider the next two qualifications together. This is number 8 and number 9 if you are following along in the series. And so that's how I'll refer to it, number 8 and number 9. And so number 8 is not addicted to wine. Not addicted to wine. You see that at the beginning of verse 3. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious. Now, notice so far in the list, Paul has given positive characteristics. In verse 2, he must be, above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. And now we come to verse 3 and we find these two negatives. What must not be characteristic of a leader in the church? And an elder must not be addicted to wine. It's one word in the Greek, literally speaks of someone who sits long by their alcoholic drink, wine being the most common alcoholic beverage in that day. It gives the picture of the man who, in our day and age, is always at the bar stool, or after he gets off work, puts back drink after drink until he heads to bed. It pertains to one who is given to drinking too much wine. And we would say the elder must not be a drunk or one who is an excessive drinker. So the specific focus here is on the man's relationship to alcohol. This is a direct application of the term temperate from verse 2, if you remember, which had the idea or has the idea of all things in moderation. The idea here is that the man must not be a slave of the drink. You know, that person who just has to have it. Can't go to bed without it. He's given to getting drunk and is a man who crosses the line into overindulgence or overconsumption. Now, it doesn't mean that a pastor can never drink. This is not talking about abstinence when it comes to drinking alcoholic beverages. To put it positively, we would say this man is always sober. Remember, again, the term prudent up in verse 2. Temperate and prudent go together there, meaning sensible or wise. Too much alcohol can dull your senses and impair your judgment. And so in order to be sober-minded, man must always be sober. I mean, you could think of the scenario. As a pastor and an elder, in one sense, is always on call in case of an emergency within the church. There's been times where we have had to show up at the hospital at midnight trying to help a person and talk them down from things like suicide and trying to get them help so that they don't harm themselves. And you can imagine that if you're drunk, if you've had too many drinks and you go there to invest in their life, what kind of impact would you have on their heart and their mind? Would you even be able to counsel them well? Would you actually be able to effectively shepherd them? I think it would hinder our ability to do so. Let alone, getting drunk even a little bit is a sin. And so just like in anything, if an elder or any Christian is going to drink, it needs to be in true moderation for the glory of God. And so I kind of want to camp out on this issue for a moment regarding the Christian and alcohol. Because, again, it's not a sin to drink alcohol. It's not a disqualifying thing for a pastor to drink alcohol. For myself, growing up in the church that I was in, if a person drank alcohol, I mean, it was a shocking thing. And it was only viewed as sin. I mean, just like going to the movies or dancing, all of those things, they were to be shunned. But Alexander Strock defines it well. He says, Paul is not mandating an absolute prohibition against drinking wine. He is prohibiting the abuse of wine or any other substance that would damage a man's testimony and work for God. And so I want to give you perhaps a helpful thought process or a grid to go through as you think on how to honor God in the different free areas that we face as Christians. And I like to use the term free. I got it from Pastor Moses. Instead of gray, because gray gives the connotation that there's a little bit of sin involved. You know, just kind of stepping over the line a little bit in dishonoring God. But that's not the case when the Bible doesn't deem a certain activity or thing as sinful in and of itself. Things like alcohol, smoking tobacco, going to the movies, watching certain movies, listening to non-Christian music, dancing, those things in and of themselves are not sinful. And so I'm just going to be focused on the issue of drinking because that's the topic at hand. But you could apply these considerations, most of them, to any matter of Christian liberty and conscience. First of all, when you're talking about alcohol, getting drunk, and these are some sub-points, so you could write them down if you want. Number one, getting drunk is explicitly condemned in the Bible. Getting drunk is a sin. And so you could lump in, you know, marijuana, the first puff, at least from my understanding and knowledge of it, the first puff is what impairs your judgment when it comes to like marijuana or some drug. Getting drunk takes a little more than that, but it is a sin. It is a sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'll go just to a few passages here for you if you can keep up, follow along, or you can just listen, or you can just write it down and look at it later. 1 Corinthians 5:11 says, "But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one," there in the context of church discipline. And if a person is saying they're a Christian and they're known as a drunk, those things contradict one another. He would say even further in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." If you're living in unrepentant, habitual sin, the list there, or any sin that is, you will not inherit the kingdom of God, no matter what you might claim. And he says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God." And so if getting drunk is a habit and there's no repentance, Paul says you're not a Christian. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 21. Again, we're talking about drunkenness here. "The deeds of the flesh are evident, immorality, impurity," starting in verse 19, "sensuality," verse 20, "idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Explicit statement, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." It's an absolute command. Do not get drunk. And 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, you can look at that on your own time. Getting drunk is explicitly condemned in the Bible. And not only that, it's not only clear that getting drunk is a sin. One study revealed that there's a 3-to-1 ratio when it comes to references to alcohol in the Bible. 3 being the warnings. There are many warnings in Scripture that deal with drinking alcoholic beverages. And to be careful. Proverbs chapter 23 is a helpful passage in thinking about the warnings. Proverbs 23 and the end of the chapter says, starting verse 29, I'll read through verse 35. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine. Those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your mind will utter perverse things. I'm sure most of you have either been around somebody who's drunk, or maybe you've experienced it yourself. And you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. A huge warning. Be careful about craving and longing for alcohol. Again, this is talking about somebody who's drunk. But you can't outright say that having a drink is a sin, because passages like Psalm 104 and verse 15, and in the Psalm 104, the psalmist is highlighting the goodness of God and all the things that he's created for good. Like verse 14 says, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man's heart. There's nothing wrong or sinful about alcohol itself, but how one uses it. But there is a warning, because it can affect the way you think. So, number one, when it comes to alcohol, getting drunk is explicitly condemned in the Bible. Number two, when it comes to free areas in your life like this, you need to know your tendencies. You need to know your own tendencies. If you're prone to excess in other areas of your life, then you probably don't want to drink alcohol. Alcohol can be addictive. So if you don't have good control in other areas of your life, don't put yourself and others in harm's way. You can't get drunk if you don't ever drink. So that's a good thought if you are one who struggles with self-control. Number three, when it comes to these free areas of your life, consider your motives. Consider your motives. And you can see how this works with other free areas. I mean, think about like movies. If you enjoy movies and you can't turn it off, you've got to see the next show. You've got to see the next show. You've got to see the next show. No, it's not going to kill you like alcohol might in drinking too much, but it still will affect everything else in your life. You have to have good control. Number three is consider your motives. Like everything else, the motive of the heart is critical. It's absolutely critical. Are you doing it to be cool? Are you doing it because you were always told no? You know, you got that little rebellious streak in you, and you're like, man, I always was told no, you can't ever taste it, can't ever touch it, don't ever look at it, it's bad for you. And so you're like, man, I'm going to do it now because I can. Are you doing it to fit in? Are you doing it even though your conscience is screaming at you? Or are you doing it because you simply want to try it? Or because you enjoy it and you recognize that everything is a gift of God, as 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 5 You really need to do some of that heart searching in your mind as you think about doing these things. What's your goal? It's like Spurgeon. He expressed that he would preach Sunday morning and then retire to his study, smoke a cigar to the glory of God, and then go and preach Sunday night. That was his life. Was he sinning? Smoking cigars. What's the goal? What's the point? So consider your motives. Number four, consider if there are any dangers to avoid. You know, ask yourself the question, is it going to offend one of your brothers or sisters in Christ? Now, I don't think you should ask the question, could it offend? I don't think you want to live life in the realm of possibility. We're not here to live our lives as if we're always thinking, what would this person think? What would that person say? No, we want to live it in light of what does God think and what does God say about it. However, something like alcohol could be very offensive to your brother or sister in Christ. And if you know that's the case, if you know somebody's going to struggle with it, you've had that conversation and they've told you, man, it's just, I saw the way it affected my dad, and he was always drunk and he was always beating us and angry and unkind every time he would have a drink. That might have impacted somebody's heart and mind, and they may not be able to think well or rightly about alcohol. And if you just don't care, no, I'm going to drink anyways, even though I know it's going to affect that person. That's not the Christian attitude. However, again, it's not a matter of possibility, but do you know that's the case? If you know that there's a weaker believer that it will offend, then don't do it until you have helped him or her think about it rightly, according to Romans 14. I'm not going to take all of the time to read all of Romans 14, but I do think you should go back, maybe this afternoon, or make it a matter of part of your Bible study this week. Look at Romans 14. It gives some really helpful thoughts when it comes to dealing with the matter of the conscience. Romans 14, he talks about the eating of certain foods that were sacrificed to idols. I think 1 Corinthians 8 as well deals with those things. And there was food in that culture that was made, sacrificed to idols, and then they would put it out in the marketplace for you to be able to buy it and eat it. Well, a person like one who had just been saved out of like that paganism, they might look at that and go, man, I can't eat that. It was sacrificed to an idol. But Paul would say in Romans 14, it's not a sin. It's not a sin to eat that food. And he would also talk about drinking alcohol in that same passage in Romans chapter 14. You need to think about that. But he would say, hey, if it's going to offend my brother, if I know it's going to offend him, I won't even eat meat, period. And you would have also the whole Jewish thing, Jews who had come to Christ, have all of those regulations in their heart and their mind and unable to free themselves completely from that. Yes, they need to continue to inform their conscience. Everybody needs to grow and inform their conscience and understand the Word of God rightly. But you don't want to do something if it's going to offend a fellow brother or sister in Christ. Will it ruin your testimony for Christ? Again, it's not a matter of possibility, but perhaps if you have a drink in a certain setting, would it affect your opportunity to preach Christ unhindered? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9 that he does all things for the sake of the gospel. So be thoughtful and make sure what you do does not hinder the gospel. That's really important. Again, we're thinking about dangers to avoid. Another danger could be, are you tempted to drink more than you should? Is that a temptation for you? Then don't drink. Be honest with yourself. It's like the man who has a really hard time controlling his eyes and his thoughts and his lust. You wouldn't want to go to the beach if you're unable to control your eyes. There's nothing sinful about going to the beach. It's not wrong. But if you cannot control your eyes, then I would strongly suggest don't put yourself in a situation where you're going to be tempted a lot more heavily. So think about those things. I think another thing when it comes to these free areas, number five, if you've been following me there, is this whole idea of boasting in your freedoms. I would say do not boast in your freedoms. I'm not talking about not ever talking about it, but it shouldn't be the highlight of your life. It doesn't make you a better or more spiritual Christian if you're able to partake in drinking alcohol without it stinging your conscience. Perhaps a little more mature, but it's not like you're a better Christian than the other person. Everybody's at a different level. There are several pastors or so-called pastors or so-called Christian leaders who also have decent theology. But man, they have used their platform for bragging about their Christian liberties. And that's unbecoming of a true Christian. As if to show off. You know, look what I can do. We're in a spirit of cool rebellion, making much of their drinking because they grew up in an era when drinking was wrongly viewed as sin. So they just do it to make a point. And you can almost tell as you think about some of those guys. One guy I'll mention by name because he was removed from the ministry is Mark Driscoll. Used the platform of the doctrines of grace and the sovereignty of God to get a hearing amongst other Christians. But his content and his constant conversation was drinking and a lot of sensual things as well. It's as if in their immaturity they have swung the pendulum too far and have made what was once a matter of legalism now just a foolish hindrance to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Because these pastors or so-called Christian leaders make much of anything but Christianity and living transformed in the world. And they gain a following by being edgy and worldly. But where does it leave the people of God and these masses when their foolish pride removes them from the ministry? So don't discipline yourself for the purpose of having fun. It's not wrong to have fun. Or enjoying some of the freedoms that we have in Christ. But rather use your freedoms to make much of Christ and bring glory to God. If you enjoy an alcoholic beverage with gratitude in your heart, in full conscience that what you're doing is fine before the Lord, then it's fine. Do it for the glory of God. But don't make your life revolve around your freedoms. Even if you don't get drunk, if having a drink is all that you think about, or you revolve your life around a certain freedom rather than around Christ, it's an issue of idolatry already. Again, motives are everything. You don't have to hide it, but you don't have to flaunt it either. If you have the opportunity to enjoy it for the glory of God, then feel free to do so. But don't make such a big deal about it. Besides, the only drink that's really worth obsessing over is a nice black cup of Pete's coffee anyways. Or if you prefer a little cream for those essential oils, then go ahead and enjoy that as well. Paul says this about your freedoms, and I love how he puts it in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, highlighting our freedoms in Christ. We're not under the Mosaic covenant. You are not bound to the ceremonial law. And highlighting the freedom of the gospel. He says in verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So whatever freedom you may have in Christ, use it for the glory of God, for the service of others. And number six, when it comes to these free areas in your life, just make an informed decision. Make an informed decision. Go to the Word of God and see what it says. I'm not saying that you should or should not drink. It's not what my point of saying all this is. But whatever decision you do make, make sure that you truly are honoring God and putting others first. Again, go to Romans 14. Spend some time studying so that you have an informed conscience. Because to go against your conscience is sin. If you're not in full confidence that what you're doing is honoring God, you are sinning. We always need to be informing our conscience biblically so that we are being governed by the truth and not just our own uninformed conscience. Our conscience is not the standard. It's not the standard. God's word is the standard. So let it be the determining factor for why you do what you do or what you don't do. And also, just one final thing, and this isn't an extra point, but when you're talking about alcohol, there does need to be a sense of care because many lives and families have been ravaged by the sin of drunkenness. Remember, it's not the alcohol to blame. It is the sinner abusing the substance, but we don't want to be flippant in our choices with absolutely no care about the people that have gone through such tragedies as a result of the sin of drunkenness. And so keep those things in mind as you deal with some of these issues. Be careful, be loving, and make it all about God. Hopefully that helps you navigate through the different choices that we face as Christians. But when it comes to the main point of what we're talking about in 1 Timothy 3, going back to that, the bottom line for 1 Timothy 3:3 is that an elder must be above reproach when it comes to his relationship to alcohol, and therefore he must not be an excessive drinker. Is that clear? All right. Number nine in our series on the blueprint of Christian character is not pugnacious. Again, verse 3, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. To be pugnacious is to be combative or aggressive. Literally, an elder must not be violent or a striker or a bully. This term in the Greek speaks of someone who is constantly ready to fight. You could really have the picture of somebody always with their fists up. Seems to regularly respond to hostility or adversity with violent aggression. In the parallel passage in Titus chapter 1, verse 7, these two terms are used back to back there as well. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious. I think there is a connection. Either way, whether it is because you are under the influence or not, being combative is strictly prohibited. One writer explained this term this way. He says it pictures a quick-tempered individual who would prefer to use his fists rather than a reasoning tongue. Such a leader uses threats of a bully to bludgeon or coerce people into conformity. A man like this really does create an atmosphere of intimidation rather than invitation. It's a sure sign of selfishness. In James chapter 4, speaking of the man who's always quarreling or the woman who's always quarreling. What is the source? In James chapter 4, verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust, verse 2, and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. This sense of entitlement, this sense of I deserve this, and if I don't get it, I'm going to do whatever it takes to get it. It really is, if you're getting angry, and it's not, and it's not righteous anger, which I think we rarely experience, that righteous anger, it can happen. But if you're getting angry, you can always find the spot, the root of that. It always goes back to selfishness. If you're a fighter, if you're always wanting to quarrel, that means you make life all about you. And when you don't get what you want, you react. There's no room for selfishness and belligerence in the office of an elder. Remember last week, we looked at 2 Timothy chapter 2 in the context dealing with being able to teach. But in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 25, again, the Lord's slave, a I love that. It says bondservant in the New American Standard, but it's doulos. It's the word slave. The Lord's slave, that's all we are as elders. Just slaves. We are here to do the master's bidding. The Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. So what is this man like in his home? How does this man treat his wife or his children? Is there an atmosphere of warmth and love in his home? And we're not talking about sinless perfection. But is there a true gentleness and care about this man? How about at work with his co-workers or on the road? It's always a place that might test you. Or online. People bullying online because they're really cowards. They can say whatever they want, you know, through the screen because they're not face to face, but they would never dare say something like that to another person. Again, 2 Timothy 2:24 through 25 points out, even in relation to his critics. How does a person handle criticism? Does he take everything so personally? Normally, a person like this has a hard time laughing at themselves. I've always been trying to teach my kids to be able to laugh at themselves because, I don't know about you, we all do stupid stuff, right? We all do funny stuff and weird stuff and things that are laughable. It's okay to be able to laugh at ourselves. Because life's not about us. It's about Christ, and we want to honor Him. There's a struggle at times. Sometimes maybe a person takes it too far and it becomes offensive, but how does a man handle this? So get ready to fight all the time. I love how one teacher put it. He says, of all people who engage in controversy, we who are called Calvinists, or those who love the doctrine of God's sovereignty, are most expressly bound by our own principles to the exercise of gentleness and moderation. He says, if indeed they who differ from us have a power of changing themselves, if they can open their own eyes and soften their own hearts, then we might, with less inconsistency, be offended at their obstinacy. But if we believe the very contrary to this, our part is not to strive, but in meekness to instruct those who oppose, if perhaps God will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. In other words, pugnaciousness is the exact opposite of trusting in the sovereignty of God. And the best thing, as an elder, in my own experience thus far, in my young and short experience, the best truth for the elder is the sovereignty of God. We trust Him, that He will work on people's hearts and lives. We try to be faithful to the truth. We're not here to be men pleasers. What does the Word of God say? And then leave the results in the hand of a sovereign, gracious, and good God. Being an elder is not about getting your way. It's not about obtaining a position as if being an elder is some sort of personal achievement. We're not here because we earned it. It's a mercy gift from God that grants you the privilege of being His slave, and it's about Christ, not yourself. And so if your ambition is to climb some sort of spiritual corporate ladder, or you think that being an elder is about being the one who makes the decisions in the church, then you shouldn't be an elder. It is about God and the glory of Christ. And so there's no room for the fighter who always has to have his way. As elders, we are called to be shepherds. There needs to be a winsomeness about us. There needs to be an approachability and an availability. And you have to be able to work well with others, and to be able to defer and to be more concerned with the truth than you are your own personal preference. And quite frankly, and Not all of you ladies say amen all at once, but that makes for a good husband, doesn't it? And a good father. And a good co-worker as well. Somebody who's more concerned about others than he is himself. Godliness and combativeness are opposites. So the call upon the man's life, any man, is to not be pugnacious. I want to close our time by looking at Colossians 3. And just reminding us of some truths there. Colossians chapter 3, instructions that are given for the whole church, men and women alike. And should help us think rightly about this idea of not being pugnacious. Because there's certain motives in our hearts and our minds that should govern our actions and our attitudes. Starting in verse 1, I'm going to go through verse 14. I'll stop and give a little commentary as we go, and then we'll come to a close. It says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." In other words, if you are a Christian, if you are identified with Christ, if you have died to your sin and to yourself and have been raised to new life in Christ, spiritually speaking here, then set your mind on things above. Fixate your mind on those things that are Christ central, that are from his word. Let Christ, who's seated at the right hand, govern your thinking. And by the way, all sin is first and foremost either won or lost in the battle in the mind. Because all sin is a choice. It's not something that just happens or that you fall into. It's your own decision whether you decided to battle or not. And so if you want to battle sin rightly, your mind has to be focused on the things of God. And not just once in a while. He says, set your minds on things above. Start thinking about it and keep your mind fixated upon the truth of God's word. Because it's not about you anymore. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. But one day when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you know, unbelievers don't get it. You know, you're telling them about Christ, and you're telling them how you're a Christian, you're a follower of Christ. The unbelieving world right now cannot grasp what you are talking about. But one day when Christ shows up and he's revealed to the whole world as the King, guess what? We will be right there with him as well. And we will be revealed with him in glory. So we're not living for the here and now, we're living for the then, the future. Going further, he says, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead," or I like the ESV, the way the ESV translates it, I think it's more appropriately, "put to death immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them." Verse 8, "But now you also put them all aside." Here's the pugnaciousness, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all." Again, it's all about Christ, and you have the power because of what you are in Christ to be able to put to death these sinful things. But you can't just stay there and just trying to kill sin. You have to put on righteousness. And so verse 12 says, "So as those who have been chosen of God." And there's the ultimate motivation. This isn't something, again, we're not just pulling up our own bootstraps saying, "We got this. We can do this." It is effort, it is spiritual sweat, but it's all based upon the grace of God. It's all motivated by the grace of God and actually enabled by the grace of God. The only reason you can honor him is because you have been chosen by God. So that informs our thinking to say, man, God, I need your help. You are the one in charge. You are the one who chose me. There should be a joy in our hearts to put off sin and put on righteousness because we're chosen by God. Those who have been chosen of God, holy, that is, set apart for him. What an incredible privilege. And beloved. Beloved is that term that's a greater emphasis on love, and it's only used for believers. Those who have been loved by God in a special way so as to be saved. If that's you, put off all that old stuff, that pugnacious attitude, and put on a heart like clothing in the morning. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And verse 14, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. That's the type of characteristics. Those are the types of characteristics that we should be characterized by. Compassion, kindness, humility. Not just on Sunday mornings when we come together and put on our smiling faces, but at home, when we're hungry, when we're tired, to battle the pugnacious attitude, the selfish attitude, and say, no, I've been chosen by God. I'm fully loved by him. That's something I do not deserve. I deserve only hell. So I should be, of all people, more compassionate, more humble, more gentle, more kind, more loving, more forgiving than anyone else. Because we've been forgiven much in Christ, then our hearts should be ready to always forgive. That's a call of being an elder, and quite frankly, that's a call of being a Christian. Not to be controlled by some substance. We're not to be controlled by our own selfish desires or entitlement. We are to be controlled by the reality that we have been saved by our good God and given the privilege to be used by him. Father, thank you for this rich reality that we're called children of God. All of our hope is in Christ. All of our sin, past, present, and future have been dealt with at the cross. There's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. There's nothing we can do to keep it. It's all a work of Christ. What glory it is to be in him. I pray, O Lord, that we would be these type of people, not characterized by drunkenness or selfishness and anger, pugnaciousness, rather compassionate, kind, gentle, putting on display the grace of God in our lives. Amen.